You can open your Bibles with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In Paul's epistles, there are several illustrations that he uses to describe the function and the activity of the church. Some include, for example, the body. We are compared to a body. Also, we are compared to a field. Actually, we just covered that briefly last week as well. We are the planters, the waterers, the harvesters in this field of which God is the one who gives the increase. And each of these illustrations help to illustrate different aspects of the church. And in today's passage, Paul introduces this new illustration, comparing the church to a construction site, if you will. And in this illustration, the corporate church, that is the church as a whole, is the construction, while the individual members are the workers. And the activity of the church is the material. Now, the beauty of Paul's divinely inspired illustrations of the church is that they are so simple. They're not really that complex. They're simple to understand, and they're simple to apply in practical ways. In fact, they're so simple that when Paul illustrates the church as a body, for example, you don't have to be a biologist or a surgeon to know what he's talking about. It's pretty simple and basic stuff. And likewise, in this illustration that we begin to study today, you don't have to be a carpenter or a contractor to understand the illustration of the church as a construction. So let's set the stage here. In verses 8 and 9, we begin with this description of activity. Verse 8 says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." And obviously this thought is still connected to Paul's previous illustration of the church as a field or as a crop. But the application is going to carry through to the next illustration. So, the meaning here is that all members of the church, though they might do different things, are united in purpose. The church is united in purpose. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. And let's look at some other passages. At least one other passage that describes this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We're not terribly far from there. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. He says, "There is one body, and there is one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there is a unity of purpose. One Lord, one faith, one hope. There's a hymn, I believe we sang it last week. Maybe we didn't. It was a different song. But it's a song by Sabine Baring-Gould called Onward Christian Soldiers. You're probably very familiar with it. You might have it memorized. But one phrase in that song says, "We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope and doctrine. One in charity." And that's just an expression of this truth that Paul is trying to teach here. United in our purpose. We serve the same master. we have the same instruction from the Word of God. We're united in Paul's in purpose. Now, as applied to this illustration of a construction, it is clear that a unity of purpose is necessary for any construction to be made efficiently. You know, back in Iowa, I worked for a carpenter for a short time, about most of the summer and a little bit into the fall and winter. And in the process of remodeling the home of a certain pig farmer, he had a property with big pig sheds up there, and it was kind of a neat place, but he wanted his home remodeled. And so for the entire summer, we had his home torn apart. And at one point, we had the home completely up and moved over, and they dug a new basement and poured new foundations and picked that thing back up and set it back down, and boy, it was quite the process. But our task became long, drawn out, and inefficient. There's several reasons, but one of the main reasons was that the farmer kept changing his mind as to what the finished product should be. We had almost finished one particular project in the living room when he, and we blame the electrician for this, he said, boy, this room would sure look good with vaulted ceilings. So what do you know, we had to tear it all out again and build vaulted ceilings. But there is no unity in purpose, because the farmer didn't even know what he wanted, and he changed what we were doing at least two times. And then when we got to the point where we had to do certain things, we were waiting on the plumber and we were waiting on the electrician, and sometimes they all were there at the same time and wanted to work in the same space at the same time. And it's just, it's not efficient. So you have to have a unity in purpose. You have to have a plan for the construction to go well. And that's what Paul says, is we are one. He that plants and he that waters are one. Or if I could go to the next illustration, he that hammers and he that puts the frames up, the framing up, is they're one. They work for the same purpose, the same master. Now back to this verse 8. Let's look at the rest of the verse here. Even though there is unity in purpose, there's also individuality in responsibility. He that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, it doesn't specify how each man's labor will be different, but it does specify that each man will be rewarded according to how well he executes his duty, according to his own labor. Now, in that previous illustration again, the field, it is clear that there were various jobs. There was watering, there was planting, reaping, and so forth. But every believer, while united in purpose, their job's going to look different. There's going to be a lot of similarities and overlaps, because there are things that we are all commanded to do, but we are all different. We have a different role to play in the body, or in the field, or in the construction project. We're all different. And this is a concept that's reinforced over and over and over again in the Scripture. Let's just look at four different examples. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Bear in mind that these are grace gifts. These are grace gifts from Christ. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 says, "But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to each man severally as he will." Same Spirit, that means unity and purpose, but dividing to each man severally as he will. Romans 12, verse 6, the first part of that verse. Romans 12, verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." Gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then Matthew 25, verse 15. Jesus teaching here about the parable of the talents. It says, "And unto one he gave five talents, and to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability." See, we each have different giftings, and also we each have different abilities. And what I mean by this is, you might have an 8-year-old that's a believer, but an 8-year-old is not to be expected to be leading in a church, even if they are believed. Maybe they've been saved for 2 or 3 years. Maybe their gifting is of pastoral leadership skills, but they're 8 years old. There's a little bit of maturity to be doing, right? We would never expect that of an 8-year-old. But as much as there is ability, there is accountability. So as the Spirit gifts and as we are able in our understanding and our maturity, our growth as believers, we have jobs to do. So we are united in our purpose, but we are different. We are individual in our responsibilities. And thirdly, we see in verse 9, we are altogether dependent upon God. "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." You see, God is the great provider for the church. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the provider. He gives to each one of us all that is necessary for our personal growth, and he equips us as a body for its general growth and benefit. He is the great provider, personally and as a body. He is the great equipper. He is the mastermind. He is the one that has the plan of salvation, the mystery of the church that was laid out from eternity past, that he delivered through the revelation through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. This is the God upon whom we are dependent. And so we reinforce these principles. The church is unity of purpose, the individual responsibilities of the believer, and the complete dependency upon God or the Holy Spirit. And if we have this as a foundation, we can move forward in this illustration. Verses 10 and 11. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon God. Now just say there's no mistake. I want to back up to verse 9 again. He says you are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Okay, that's where the illustration begins. You are God's building. Building means an architecture or a structure. That's what the word here means. And what that suggests, that God has a finished product in view. God already knows what the outcome is to be. That's why he writes about the fullness of the stature of the image of his Son, of the measure of Christ. God knows what the finished product is going to be. And it's something far more glorious than any man-made construction. You know, we've built some amazing things in the history of mankind. The Great Pyramids of Giza. Today we are still baffled as to how they constructed it and how it has stood for so long. I mean, it's certainly falling apart in some ways. I believe at one point the surface was smooth, and now all those smooth parts are broken away, and it's just the stepped approach up to the pyramids. It's certainly falling apart, but the structure still stands. And it's amazing. We look at them and we're just marveling at them. We have built skyscrapers that literally touch the sky. The clouds are sometimes below the skyscrapers' heights, if you will. And they're beautiful. The sun reflects off those glass surfaces, and it's just amazing. I mean, the first time I saw anything close to a skyscraper was in Minneapolis when I was a young kid. And I thought it was incredible to see these 20, 30-story buildings. And I was like, how did they make these? Well, that was nothing. They have buildings with hundreds of stories. The Sears Tower and the Trade Towers before they fell and different things like this. You know, we have built bridges and tunnels and vast industrial complexes that are triumphs of modern engineering. Now, all of these things are temporary. They're temporal. But Jesus is building something that is not temporary. He is building an eternal project. Matthew 16:18, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is constructing a product that when it is finished is going to last for eternity. And he's not like the farmer who changes what he wants the finished product to look like halfway through. He knows what he wants, and that is his goal. That's what he's working for, and he will continue to work for it until it is finished. And you know, if I can mix my metaphors for a moment here, when God's building has been completed, according to Ephesians 5:27, it's going to be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be complete. There'll be no missing parts. In the meantime, God gives us building instructions. Building instructions. You know, the first task as fellow laborers in this spiritual construction site is that as the church, we are to know the foundation. Know the foundation. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Let every man take heed how he build thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now look closely at this passage. Let's pull a few things out, verses 10 and 11. First, the entire building process begins with the grace of God. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, he writes. Turn with me to Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, 11. This verse says that, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God introduced the plan of salvation to the world. God's grace has appeared to all men. And I want to show an example in the book of Acts where it is recognized that it is God's grace at work in growing his church, in building his church. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 23. This is an example of the outpouring of the grace of God building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And here's the point here. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, and exhorted them all with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. When he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all. It's the grace of God at work in saving the lost. That is what begins the entire process. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, Paul says. Now, secondly, Paul compares himself to a wise master builder. Another way you could interpret that word here is chief constructor. Chief constructor. And in this capacity, Paul says he has laid the foundation. Now, he might just be simply stating that he's a wise builder, or as a wise builder, he will lay a firm foundation upon which to build. And he certainly did that. But I think he's also making an apostolic reference here. He is making a reference to the fact that he has authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Back a few chapters later at 1 Corinthians 12:28, apostleship is ranked first in the order of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Here he says, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, and so on. The very first gift in rank, if you will, or authority, I guess, is maybe another way to look at that, is apostleship. And this kind of thought here is corroborated in Ephesians 2:20, because there he writes, it's saying, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles laid the groundwork of the Christian faith. Not in the sense that they came up with it, but in the sense that the Gospels and the epistles, all the teachings of the New Testament were given through the apostles. They were the ones that taught that early church. They laid the foundation built upon Jesus Christ. So he makes reference to the grace of God. He makes reference to his apostolic authority as a wise master builder. And thirdly, we see that this building is a work in progress, and that we are the every man who must take heed how we build. Another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. We are expected to build. We are expected to contribute. It's a work in progress. Take heed how we do it. And we'll get to that as we get to the next point in a week or so. Fourthly, in this passage, we see that indeed Jesus Christ is the one and only foundation. He is the firm foundation, or the cornerstone of the church. Now, if you've ever built anything, you know that a construction site must have a solid foundation. If the foundation is not solid or firm, the building is doomed to begin with. It's going to fail. It's going to collapse. Jesus used the illustration of the house that was built upon the rock. In the children's song, when the winds come up and the waves, the floods come up and the rains come down, the house on the rock stood firm. Remember that song? The house on the rock stood firm while the house on the sand was destroyed. Its foundation was shaken. Only the house with the firm foundation is going to withstand the winds and the waves. Jesus is the foundation. He is the rock. He is faithful. He is true. You know, it's not a literal rock that he is speaking of. It's a figurative rock. He is faithful and he is true. Truth can't be changed. Truth cannot be altered. Jesus Christ is true. He is faithful. He does not waver. And whatever is built upon Christ must stay true to him. You know, Jesus was spoken of in the Old Testament as well as being a rock, as a foundation. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Or I think in the New Testament it's translated as, he will not be ashamed. Will not be disappointed. He has a sure foundation. Also, Psalm 118, verse 22. He's a surprising foundation, at least to the world. Because it says in Psalm 118, verse 22, and of Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone of salvation, the only foundation. You know, a foundation, to get to where you need to be, you have to dig down deep. You have to find that solid ground. We were recently on our trip to Washington State, and on the way back, we wanted to visit the Grand Coulee Dam. And I heard of the Grand Coulee Dam before, but I really didn't know anything about it. I would never have guessed it was anything as magnificent as the Hoover Dam, which I haven't been there either, but I knew it was a pretty neat place. Well, I got to watching this 45-minute long documentary on the construction and the completion of the Grand Coulee Dam. And they had to excavate literally millions of cubic tons or feet of rubble and dirt and sand and loose rocks all the way down below that river, the Columbia River, to find bedrock. And once they hit bedrock and had cleared away all the debris, then they began to build the dam upon that bedrock. And it's lasted for decades and has no signs of weakness because it was built on a sure foundation. Christ is an even more sure foundation than bedrock. You know, an earthquake could hit the Coulee Dam and it could shatter the foundations and it could crumble. But Jesus Christ will last forever. He will not be shaken. I want to close this morning. Just, if you have your hymn book, turn to number 338. And we're not going to sing it. I just want to read a few of the verses here. Hymn number 338, How Firm a Foundation. It says, How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Jesus Christ is our one and only firm foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance of a God who is steadfast and can make us steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Thank you that your death on the cross, your sacrifice for our sins, is final. It never needs to be done again. We don't need an old foundation of works and sacrifices and different things, because the sacrifice has been made, the foundation has been laid, Jesus Christ. Lord, we didn't talk about it today, but help us to build upon that foundation each and every day, faithfully serving you in response to your work in our life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.